So over the last few years, a childhood friend of mine started randomly, but somewhat consistently, giving to the church. He doesn't attend here. I think the first time he gave was around about $2,500. And then sometimes after that, maybe there was a $5,000. Check. If I had to guess, there's probably been six or seven or eight to date different gifts like that. And each time it would come in the mail to me and be addressed to the church. And so Charlie would just simply take a picture of it and send it. I would look down at my phone thinking I had some other picture, and it would be that. And I would then copy it and send it over to Justin, at which he always would hit the emphasize button, you know, as we have on our phones today. And that went on for a while. And like I said, I guess if I had to say, it's been six or seven of them. And you sort of think, okay, that was the last one. And then maybe 5 months later, here's another one. And so, you know, I'll send it to Justin again. And I thought about that this morning because that is somewhat analogous to what it feels like to come back to Ephesians 1 again this Sunday, particularly in verses 8 and 9. It says, though God has given us election, and that was amazing enough of a blessing. But then there was another one. There was predestination. And then that one was amazing enough. But then there was another one. There was redemption. And you just think you can't get any better than redemption. And surely that's the last one. And Paul is here to tell us today, no, there was another one. There is a fourth blessing and a fourth gift, and that's the one we come to today. That's what he means when he says, which he lavished on us. The word which refers to grace in the previous statement, and lavished, the verb lavish means literally to go over the rim. So if you have a cup or a bowl with a rim, although a circle around the top, it means to go over it, to overflow it, to go beyond the boundaries, to exceed in measure. So what Paul is saying in verse 8 is that grace was lavished on us. Grace overflowed all over you and around you. Take the prodigal son for an example. His father, it says, was rich in grace toward even the servants. It says that the servants had bread, quote, more than enough. They had more than what they needed. That was lavish. And when the son came, what did he do? He not only gave him the robe, that was amazing enough, but then he put the ring on his finger. And you think, surely that is it? No. They killed the fatted calf. And you think, surely that is it? No, he put the shoes on his feet. And surely that is it? And no, they called for the musicians and the dancing and the party. And that is lavish grace. And that is what Paul's trying to communicate here, that God the Father has had lavish grace on us. It's as though the sins that I've committed in my life have created in me a need of forgiveness. And my need is the size of a teaspoon, and the riches of His grace are the size of the ocean. That I'm merely taking my teaspoon to the ocean when we are talking about the riches and the wealth and the extravagance of grace that is in God. It is flowing out all over the church, all around the church, according to Paul. And so his main point in verses 8 and 9 is just that, that grace was lavished on us. And meaning God has not only blessed you with election, predestination, and redemption, but with this fourth thing, which is going to be called revelation. And by means of three adverb phrases, Paul gives a more precise meaning to what he means when he says grace was lavished on us. The first, this phrase, in all wisdom and insight, he tells us how it was lavished on us. Second, he tells us what was lavished on us, the mystery of his will. And then third, he tells us why grace was lavished on us, according to his good pleasure, according to his kind intention. So, number one, first of all, Paul tells us that grace was lavished on us. He tells us how it was lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight. That's how. Wisdom and insight are synonyms for one idea, the gift of knowledge. So in Paul's mind, knowledge was not something you could just get without grace. Knowledge is a gift, not a given, you could say. And so when he says grace was lavished on us, we typically think of that in terms of maybe God helping you to live a holy life, maybe him forgiving you of your sins. But we typically don't think of it as a mental gift. And what Paul is saying is grace was lavished on us mentally. We take it for granted that the thoughts in our minds originated from us. But they did not. They are gifts of the Holy Spirit. In case we have forgotten, not everybody in this world today thinks like you. And the reason you think like you and they don't think like you, those who are of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's the explanation for why. So wisdom and insight, these are gifts of knowledge, and all, the word all, does not mean that we presently have all the knowledge that there is operating in us. If you look in verse 17, he says here, there's a prayer where he's praying for this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And if you look over to the book of Colossians, which is written very similar time to this one, you see the same thing. Colossians 1 and verse 9, he prays there, for this reason, he says, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Second Peter has the same thing. Peter, at the end of that letter in chapter 3, verse 18, tells you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowledge is something that we have already and not yet. There's an amount of knowledge that every believer walked in here with today. There's an amount of wisdom and insight and understanding that we already have. But it's sort of like the dimmer switch. If you have a light where there's a dimmer switch, it's already turned on to some degree, but there's still much that we don't see and make out yet. And that, thus Paul's prayer, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we'll see more than what we already see. So it doesn't mean that we have all knowledge, that we're omniscient, operating in us at this moment, but it does mean that we have all knowledge available to us, and that therefore we don't need the world's knowledge. Rather, the world needs the church's knowledge. Look at Colossians 2:23. You know, in Asia Minor, in Colossians and Ephesians, if you remember in Acts, they were burning these books. There were secret arts. There was a mystic religion called the mystery religions, Gnosticism. a Greek word for knowledge, based on secret knowledge and wisdom. Here in Colossians, this comes out the most. In verse 23 of chapter 2, he says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom." So they have the appearance of wisdom. These false religions have the appearance of wisdom. But notice this phrase, "in all wisdom," in chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians. He says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then again in verse 8, notice how this is in contrast to worldly ideas. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." This means in contrast to the knowledge the Christian has, the lost man is in elementary school when it comes to knowledge. He's dealing with elementary things. He's learning his numbers. We're in calculus. And so he says, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, notice verse 9 begins with 4. Here's his argument. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made full," or complete. So because all wisdom and knowledge is in Christ, you have access to all wisdom and knowledge. Doesn't mean you have it operating in you to the full extent, but it means, like Peter, you are in a position to say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words, you have the knowledge, you have the wisdom." And so to the degree that we know the word of Christ, we have that same knowledge. Look in Colossians 1:28, how Paul describes preaching. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." With all wisdom. So this all wisdom is the content of the information that Paul is preaching. He's got all wisdom and he's taking it and he's preaching it. How about Colossians 3:16? "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So this phrase, all wisdom, or all wisdom and insight, comes up a lot in Paul. And this is an interesting application, which I never seen until this study that we're on now, that we live in a day, we live in a new day where Gnosticism is coming back. Gnosticism is the ancient religion that all religions are basically the same, and they're just different ways of grabbing the same elephant. So you think religion is a tail, another guy thinks it's a leg. And the reason y'all are at odds is you don't realize you're grabbing hold of the same thing. And so that's the idea, that there's only one world religion. There's lots of different ways to come at it. And so Gnosticism syncretizes everything, mixes it all. It's a big suicide fountain drink, just mixes it all together. Old Baptist preacher Vance Havner called it hash. And he said he never ate hash. You know, hash is like eggs and bread and just all kind of stuff thrown in there. He said he doesn't eat hash away from his house because he doesn't know what's in it, and he doesn't eat it at home because he does know what's in it. And there's religious hash. That's what Gnosticism is. And the word knowledge refers to the way you gain knowledge of divine things is basically through closing your eyes. That's what the word mystery means. Or it comes from muo, to shut the eyes, to turn off the mind. And you sort of just get in touch with there's this inner spark in you that is a source of revelation. And so that's where knowledge comes from. You just have it. You don't get it through the normal pathways. And this has arisen in our day in the term woke, in the term wokeness. Woke obviously is a word for like the imagery of the eyes, but in an analogy of knowledge, right? You see things, you know things, not by divine revelation from God through his apostles, through his son, in the word, but you certain groups have knowledge. And today the church is being told that that we need to listen. We need to listen to these groups. And these groups know some things, and we need to listen to the world, or we need to listen to this or that group. And Paul would say, no, the people who need to listen are the world. And the only group who needs to be talking is the church, because grace has been lavished on the church in all wisdom and insight. We are the ones who are truly woke, the ones who truly know God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that the spiritual man is not judged by the natural man. He's not examined by the natural man. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? Amazing thing. Paul is saying we have the mind of Christ. So if we have the knowledge of the Lord, we're not instructed. We're giving knowledge. And that's the idea. So a young converted child has more wisdom and insight than all the books on wokeness combined. All of it combined. Because God has lavished grace on his church mentally and given them all wisdom and insight. This, again, does not mean all the knowledge that there is to have. There are things that God can't reveal to us because we're finite creatures. But it means everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. Are everything necessary that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3. There is no good work that anyone who has ingested this book needs other knowledge to do. Because through this book, you attain all wisdom and insight. So that's how grace was lavished on us. Paul is helping us to think of it as being lavished on us mentally. So to become a Christian is not just a moral change, it's a doctrinal change. There are new thoughts, there are new truths that enter your mind. But we want to know what exactly is the wisdom and insight that we have that the world does not have. So number two, Paul not only tells us how grace was lavished on us, he tells us what grace was lavished on us. He tells us, making known to us the mystery of his will. Making known is a participle, and lavished is the principal verb. So making known is a participial verb. Lavished is the principal verb. That means making known is functioning like an adjective describing what kind of lavishing happened, how he lavished it on us, or what exactly, it's an adverb of affirmation. What exactly did he lavish on us? Like a group of kids that have a clubhouse, you may say they included a new kid in their group, giving him all the secret codes to the treehouse. So giving would be the participle where you're saying basically what they did to include them, giving the codes. And when Paul says he lavished grace on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, this is what the wisdom and insight was that he gave to us. Now, the mystery of his will That means the mystery is the direct object. It is the thing that God made known to us. And mystery is an interesting word. We tend to think of a mystery, especially in the context of religion. You know, you have some shaman somewhere, just like I said, sitting with his legs crossed, humming something, a chant, and trying to figure out the divine things, right? Tap into this secret knowledge. But mystery does not mean unknown because you absolutely cannot know it, but it means unknown until God shows it. That's what it means. It means a secret that was once hidden in the mind of God and is now revealed. Believe it or not, God is greater than us. Paul compares this to a man in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him? So if we went around every person in this room and you could ask, who knows the thoughts of every person in this room? Only the person. And then from that, to the degree that they reveal themselves, they have to willingly, through their mouth, tell you what they're thinking. Otherwise, you don't know. There are a million things someone could be thinking. And it's the same way with God. He says, who among, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So it doesn't mean you can't know it. It just means God has to reveal it. And when he says of his will, this tells us what kind of mystery we're talking about. We're not talking about the mystery of what's the fundamental particle in the universe. We're not talking about the mystery, how can energy and matter convert back and forth, or something like that. Is light a wave or a particle? That's not the mystery we're talking about. The mystery here is of his will, God's will mystery, the will mystery. The mystery which is God's will. Now, why would God's will ever become thought of as a mystery? Well, you've probably heard one of the most famous questions ever asked by philosophers is, why is there something rather than nothing? You look out the window, it's some nice windows here. Why are those trees standing there? That's a question of the mystery of his will. Why were they created? Why are they there? Why is he holding them together at this very moment by the word of his power? What is God up to? And that's the mystery, right? Because you can't, unless you're God, Paul says you can't know unless he would reveal it to you. We call it in theology the secret will of God. The will of God is divided into two categories. You have the moral will of God, which are the things that are revealed to us. And that will is violated all the time, right? Jesus says on the day of judgment, there'll be people who did not do the will of the Father that perish. So there was a will of the Father that was broken, right? But then Paul says he works all things after the counsel of his will. So now we got a will that is not violated and not broken. And it's mentioned in Daniel too, right? That he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one stops his hand. No one can even ask, what is he doing? So there's a will of God that is violated, and there's a will of God that is not. And that's why Christians distinguish between the moral will of God. You can violate that. It's how God wants you to live, but he permits you to disobey, right? So when you go to steal, he doesn't, like, your hand doesn't disappear. He doesn't intervene. He allows you to steal and sin. And then there's a kind of will of God that is a decree. His decretive will, his sovereign plan, and it's called secret because we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. James says, you do not know. One of us in this room may die tomorrow. One of us in this room may die today. We don't know. I might have a condition in my heart that we don't know about. And then all of a sudden you're playing in the yard and you fall dead. We don't know. And what we don't know is the secret will of God. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know whether it'll be this or that, Ecclesiastes says. I mean, every day it's like an elevator opening up and we don't know what's going to be out there. And so it's arrogance, James says, to act like we do know. Oh, I know, you know, and you'll hear people, well, I'm just believing God for X. Well, if God didn't reveal X, you don't have any idea that it may not be Y. And so how do you know? I mean, we can't believe God for anything except what he reveals. And so this is the secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, classic text says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do them, that we may observe them. And the things that are revealed are like the Ten Commandments, the law of God, how to live. We're to devote ourselves to that. When people are going to die, we don't know. Whether it'll be life or death, we don't know. Whether this or that or the other will happen, we don't know. That in previous, before the election, none of us in here knew who the next president was going to be. Now we do know. Now the secret is revealed. God knew the whole time. We did not know. So it's his providential decree that is unfolding. This is the mystery of his will. Why was the universe created? What is the goal of the universe? Where is it all moving? Where is history going? So, no human or angel starts off knowing the mystery of his will. That's why the angels broke forth in joy at the birth of Christ. They did not know. Peter tells us angels long to know what we know. And many kings and righteous men, Jesus said, longed to hear the things you hear and did not hear them, and to see the things you see and did not see them. So these things were hidden until they're revealed, until the event happens. And so only God knew it, but now it's an open secret, Paul is saying. Now the secret's out. Now it's been revealed, and we can know it and grow in our knowledge of it. Let me show you in the book of Daniel how this is used. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, there's an Old Testament background to this use of mystery that is helpful. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he wanted to know the meaning of the dream, but he wouldn't give them any hints. They not only had to interpret the dream, they had to tell him what the dream was, right? And so only he made that test because only someone in tapping into omniscient knowledge would know that. And so he's angry at these diviners that are there, and he's going to kill all the wise men in his kingdom. And Daniel and his companions happen to be among those. And so they go and ask for a span of time, and they go and request that the Lord would reveal this. You pick it up in verse 17. Notice some things you'll notice in comparison to Ephesians. It says, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed. Notice, not declared. Daniel didn't say, I just didn't believe in God for this. No, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. So you and I trying to know the future is literally taking a shot in the dark. It is guessing what's in the dark. And the light dwells with him. He has the Q beam. He can see anything. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, if you skip to verse 27, there's some more relevant statements you'll see. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. So it's not knowable. The secret purpose of God, no matter who, you can be a Gandalf of Gandalfs. You cannot know it. However, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Verse 30, but as for me, what was Daniel's view of himself? This mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king. So this is the background of mystery. This is a background of knowing the future and how it is known and how it is made known. It was popular this week for a moment that Trump was going to declassify some documents and people were going to know some government secrets. Paul would look at that and say, how cute. The Father of glory has declassified the purpose of the universe to us and made known to us the mystery of his will, the secret counsel of his will. Election, predestination, redemption, they are graces beyond imagination. But you know, we could have been predestined and elected and redeemed without being told the secret of his will. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in John 15? He said, I no longer call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but all things that have been told to me by the Father, I have made known to you. More on that in weeks to come. For now, let us end by listening to what Paul tells us concerning why this grace was lavished on us. So that's how, in all wisdom and insight. So he lavished his grace on us mentally, you could say. And then in what way? By making known to us the mystery of his will. So grace was lavished on us mentally by making known the mystery. And then now, number three, Paul tells us why grace was lavished. He says, according to his kind intention, or according to his good pleasure. I was very sorry to see the ESV, which is generally pretty good, has purpose here. It's unhelpful because it's the same word that was used back in verse 5. The good pleasure of his will, it'll have in the KJV, or the kind intention, or his good pleasure. And so it's the same word. So purpose is too broad. It's particularly the same one we had before. Good pleasure, good will. And according to, this preposition according to, speaks of what rule or norm or standard guided God in making his decision to reveal this secret to us. So he revealed this to us. Why? According to what? In line with what? By what standard was he guided to do this? And Paul says his kind intention, or his good pleasure. I speak it with reverence, but literally what Paul is saying is because it felt good to do so. God liked it. He liked the idea of telling you his secrets. Remind you of Luke 10:21, that Jesus at that moment rejoiced greatly in the Spirit. And he said, even so, Father, it pleased you to hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and to reveal them to babes. What a marvelous thing that in the administration of God over history, that a person with no PhD, no, you don't have to have a PhD, you don't have to be the smartest. Paul says, there's not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish people of the world to shame the wise. And it says it was his good pleasure. He did it on purpose because he was pleased to do it on purpose, so that let him who boast in the Lord. Because by giving this revelation to multitudes of people who are not wise by worldly standards, God shows nobody attained it through their wisdom. By giving it to so many impoverished people, God shows nobody attained it by their riches. By giving this revelation to so many weak, decrepit, diseased people, God shows no one achieved this by their strength. And that's why Jeremiah says, let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let him boast in the Lord. Not his riches, not his wisdom, not his power, but that he knows me. What's the logic there? Because to know him means he chose to reveal it to you. And that is something to boast about. God chose me. God revealed something to me. John Lennox, one of my favorite mathematicians, he's a mathematician in Oxford. He's a Christian. And he has this funny, he teases with atheists all the time because, you know, they think math is their land. And so he was having this talk one time with some of them. And he says, you know, I've got a pot of water, a kettle of water on the stove, and it's beginning to boil. Why is the water boiling? And he says, you know, the scientists may say, well, about something about heat transfer and what's going on there. And he says, and that would be one explanation. The other explanation, he says, I would very much like to have a cup of tea. Or you go to this cake, and there's a cake at, say, some kind of event. And you say, explain this cake. Why is this cake here? And you go into the molecules and everything. And he said that would be one explanation. But to get the full answer, we would have to go ask Aunt Betty why she made the cake. Right? So there's a kind of mystery to the universe that is not available to the scientist, that is not available to the wise man, but is only in the bosom of the one who created the universe. He knows why he made it. He knows where it's going. And therefore, he alone can tell us why he made it, where it's going, how it's all going to end. So we don't know this by reason. We didn't reason real hard to get this. We don't know it by mysticism. We didn't close our eyes and just arrive at this knowledge. We know it by revelation. Let me show you just one other text in chapter 3, and then we'll end. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. So here's grace. Remember, we're learning to think of grace mentally. It's the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So back whenever he says it was lavished on us, plural, chapter 3 is telling us how. I don't have a burning bush in my yard. That's not how it was made known to me. He says it was given to me for you, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So I don't have a direct line to God the way Paul did. It was made known to him. And then he says, as I wrote, talk about a view of the Bible. As I wrote, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand notice the word, insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Exactly what Jesus said. They longed to see and hear these things, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So, we don't know it by reason. We don't know it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God was since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And then he says, God was well pleased to make it known through the foolishness of preaching. So think about that. God was well pleased that the Greeks, in all of their philosophy, could not know the mystery. He was pleased with that. He was pleased that mysticism could not attain the mystery. Why? Because we don't achieve it that way. We don't achieve it by working for it. We know it by revelation. And if something is a genuine revelation, it has to be consented to. Do you realize that? When someone talks about figuring God out, do you realize what that means? They would be dragging information out of God which he has not consented to make known. That's not how it happens. If he wants to be known, he reveals it. If he does not want to be known, guess what? Whatever that thing he does not want us to know, we will never know it. We will never know it. Everything we have, everything in the world, Psalm 19 teaches us, is revelatory. It is God showing himself, making things known. So even the things we think that we start with and then go off into mystery, no, these are revelations. Everything is a revelation. So it gave God joy to reveal it. My daughter is like the worst at Christmas. Everybody knows what their gift is by the time Christmas because she just loves to tell the secret. And she's made in the image of a God who delights to tell the secret. Now, why would this gift of grace, final question, be another reason for Paul to take heart in prison? He's in prison, remember. Things are very bleak. And he writes him a letter, and you expected maybe, you know, to get some information at first about how hard it's going and how we can pray for him. And instead a paean of praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been like, okay, Paul, teach us, because that's not how we do it. The reason for the hope that is within you, that we can have it in us. And so he said, okay, first one, election. Look at this. Second one, predestination. Look at this. Third one, redemption. Look at this. And he says, fourth one, revelation. Look at this. Why am I a caged bird singing? Because God has made known to me the mystery of his will. I am old enough to remember an old movie called Back to the Future. And Back to the Future 2 had a villain in it by the name of Biff. Some of y'all in the room remember that. Or if you're just into movies, you know that. And he goes into the future, Biff does, and he gets this sports almanac. And it's got like all the scores of all these famous games. Then he goes back in time, but he takes the sports almanac with him. And so now he's able to make all these winning bets and get wealthy and popular and famous and everything because he has this sports almanac. Now, Biff would be an absolute moron if he's like changed his bet when a game came down to the wire, right? You're like, you know the outcome. You know who wins. The mystery has been revealed to you. So you hang on because you know the end and you know how it ends. And the point of Paul is the believer. Why is Paul singing in prison? Yeah, it looks bad, but the mystery has been revealed. I know the future, Paul is saying. I know who wins. I know how it turns out. I know the final chapter. And therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has revealed to me the mystery. I am not afraid of this jail. If I go through it, then it's like Habakkuk. God has a purpose in it. And though there's no anything in the stall, anything in the field, anything, I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. So that's how this gift of grace became for Paul another reason to take heart in a present time when things looked so bad. And that's how it can be a reason for you and I to take heart as well. May we therefore do that because he has not only blessed us with election, but then there was another one. He gave us predestination. But then, as good as that was, he not only gave us predestination. He gave us redemption. And then, as good as that is, to have all of your transgressions forgiven according to the riches of His grace, you find out, well, He sent another one. Revelation. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. And all of this is what is going to allow Paul in chapter 3:13 to say, therefore, I asked you not to lose heart. Amen.